Resurrection appearances and 72 travels, or as Wilmington Guide calls it, steps from glory to glory. These are the numbers of the events that God places inside of the Gospels. John writes this: Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Which tells us, obviously, that Jesus did thousands and thousands of things in those years of ministry and in the life that he lived here on the earth. And yet God only put down these. That's all that he shared with us. Which, to me, causes me to say, every time I read of something that God chooses to place inside of Scripture, I need to say, this is something important. Let me give you another number. The number is 11. And that's the number of things, events, or situations in the life of Christ that were presented in all four of the Gospels. One thing you might not be surprised at, but maybe you are surprised at, of the 11 things that Jesus is told about doing in every single one of the Gospels, seven of them happened in a matter of 1 week. It's what we call the Passion Week. If you read your Bibles, what you normally see is that half of a gospel is the life story or what was going on in Jesus' life up until that last week, and then the next half is basically that week. One of those events that is that God wants to emphasize, not only by putting it inside of Scripture, but putting it in there four times, is the event that we're going to read about this morning. The event that we are considering on this day, and it is Palm Sunday, or maybe you call it the triumphal entry, or maybe you're like Zechariah and you call it the humble coronation of the king. And it is found in four different places. It's found in Matthew chapter 21, it's found in Mark chapter 11, it's found in John chapter 12, and it is also found in Luke chapter 19. And that's where we're going to be at this morning. So I'm going to ask you if you go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 28 through 44. We've already read verses 36 through or 35 through 40 through 40. We'll go ahead and read it all together. Here we go. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount, which is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you earlier, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And they were untying the colt, and the owners said to them, 'Why are they untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said unto him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'You had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This morning, we're going to be looking at this passage, and I have two goals, two prayers in regards to it. Number one, that you understand a little bit more of what this passage is saying to us. And number two, that we're not just hearers, but that we're doers, and that this passage will maybe put a little spark in our hearts so that we walk out of this place a little different than when we came in. And so that's what we're going to be doing this morning on Palm Sunday. But first, we're going to sing In Christ Alone.
Stand together as we sing.
I hope you still have your Bibles opened up to Luke chapter 19. We're going to kind of divide this passage into a few sections. The biggest section is going to be at the end, so let's begin in verse 35 or verse 28 as we begin the first part. It says, after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, I know that when you look at this, and I'm going to call this Jesus and the perfect plan. I know that when you look at it initially, you're saying to yourself, there probably isn't a whole lot in there. But really, this is the culmination of a lot of stuff that has gone on. And there's two questions that really we need to consider and ask ourselves as we're going through this. And the first one is this: why did Jesus go to Jerusalem? I mean, we can go back to John chapter 8 and chapter 9 when Jesus would stand before people and he would say, before Abraham was, I am. And that stirred up the crowds, especially the Pharisees that were there, and they made a decision. He is blaspheming God. And so they picked up stones and they went to stone him, but somehow he got away. Well, we go on to the next chapter, John chapter 10. And while Jesus was there, he said this to them, the Father and I are one. And if they were angry before, they're twice angry now. And they're upset and they pick up stones again to kill him, but he gets away. That brings us to John chapter 11. Which is a story that we're all very familiar with. It is a story of Jesus raising this guy by the name of Lazarus from the dead. And the starts off where the message gets to Jesus that Lazarus is sick, and everyone's saying, well, maybe we need to go visit, or we need to go see him, but Jesus says, no. And then a couple days later, he says to them, it's time to go. Lazarus is asleep, or actually he tells them that Lazarus is dead. And they say, wait a second. I mean, we were just in Jerusalem. We were just over there by where Lazarus lives. And they were trying to kill you. Why would we go? We know the story. They went. They got there. And Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And at the end of that, the Bible says that some believed. And because some believed in him, the Pharisees made it a plan that they were going to kill him. One way or another, we are going to kill him. Well, that brings us to here in Luke chapter 19. Immediately after Jesus raises him from the dead and knowing that they're wanting to kill him, he goes off to the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And it was getting close to the Passover. And so he decides that we're going to go, that they're going to go there. And I guess the question is, why did Jesus go to Jerusalem with all the danger that was there? Well, the other question that this verse kind of brings up and this whole section brings up is, why did Jesus allow the praise? I mean... Jesus had made declarations before that they, when people started to praise him and started to worship him and wanted to make him the king, he said no. As a matter of fact, let me read something that I wrote. It says, up to this point in his life, he never allowed this kind of public open display. He was always the Messiah. He was always the king. He was always demonstrating his deity, showing that he was God. There was no human explanation for Jesus. There is no doubt that he put his deity on display constantly. At any point of time, it would have been right to worship him, to exalt him. It would have been right to have a massive display, a celebration of his glorious person as the Son of God, the Messiah. But he never allowed it. In fact, if it even began, he would stop them. But now, on this time, he's going to go there and he's going to let them praise him. What's going on? Why is it that Jesus is going to Jerusalem with all the dangers? Why is it that he's allowing the way that he's doing things to go differently? The answer is simply this. It was the right time. It was the right time. It was the right year. It was exactly 483 years since Artaxerxes had declared that they needed to rebuild the city of Israel, or of Jerusalem. I don't know what year that necessarily was, Bob, but it was 483 years later. Let's just put it that way. It was the right time. It was the Passover. That Passover was really only a shadow, as we're going to talk about next week. It was only a shadow of what the real Passover was, and that was Jesus Christ, the once-for-all sacrifice. It was the right year. It was the right time. It was time for Jesus to be coronated as king, but not to take over the kingdom. It was him to be coronated as king so that he could die for his people. That's the reason why he did that. It causes me to say this, that this was Jesus and the perfect plan. It was the perfect plan for his life. I've had the opportunity in my life to talk to a lot of people about their faith. And one of the things I love to do is to ask them to share with me how they came to Christ and how God worked in their life in the special way that he did in their life. And every story that I hear is a little bit different than another one. And just looking at all the beautiful things that God has done. And it causes me to say, if we're going to have a little application even here, it says, rejoice in God's plan for you. First of all, rejoice in God's plan that he had for Jesus. And then rejoice in the plan that he has for you. And a lot of times we can't do that. A lot of times that's hard to do. And we look in our situations that are going on in our life and we say, how can I rejoice in what's going on? Well, rejoice that God's plans far exceed the circumstances that you're going through right now. Well, let's go on. We're going to pick it up now in verse 29. And we'll read through verse 34. It says, when he had approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. I'm going to call this Jesus and the prophecy. I'm making you happy by having all P's as we're going through here. So there we go. I don't do that all the time. But anyway, Jesus and the prophecy. So here is the prophecy that Jesus makes. It's kind of interesting. It's about this colt. And basically what he says is, I want you to... He picks out two of his disciples and says, I want you to go into the town that is next to us. So they're in Bethany. It's probably Bethphage that they're going into. He says, I want you to go over there. And then as you walk into the city, immediately you're going to find a colt that is there tied. And in one of the Gospels, it says not only the colt is going to have its mother that is there with him. It's a new colt. And he says, listen, I want you to go over there and I want you to untie it. Stop and think about that for a moment. I mean, if Andrew says to his son, he says, I want you to go over to the grocery store. And as you walk in there, the first thing that you're going to see is a cash register. And what I want you to do is I want you to go in there and take the money out of the cash register and come on home. It's not the exact same thing, but it sounds like it, doesn't it? I want you to go and take this colt. Well, Jesus adds a little bit more to it, thank the Lord, as he goes and he says, and if anyone asks you about it, I want you to tell them why. If somebody comes up to you, and by the way, it's not really if, it's going to be when, because they do come up to him. It says, when they say to you, why are you taking our donkey? You're supposed to answer them this way. The master has need of it. Really? You think that's going to work? So they went. They walk in. The first thing they see is this donkey. They untie it. And as they're untying it, the owners come up and says, hey, why are you taking our donkey? And they said, the master has use of it. And guess what? Let's him take it. So off they go. Now, that's a really interesting thing that is added into this story. But I just want to throw this out there because, quite frankly, as you look at this initially, you may say to yourself, I don't know that this is really necessary to the story. I mean, this is the triumphal entry of Jesus. It's the coronation of him as king. This is Palm Sunday. We're going to be throwing down all the palms. They really don't have to tell the backstory of the donkey. I mean, yeah, they do have to tell that he is on a donkey because that was prophesied in the Old Testament. But do they need to tell the backstory? Here's the interesting thing. When you go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you'll see is that a large amount of the verses of the whole story really is focused on how he got the donkey. And you say to yourself, why is it then that God is putting this in here? Why is it he's saying it over and over and over and over again? All of the Gospels talk about it. Why are they focusing in on this prophecy? And I guess if we're going to ask ourselves, why is it that God gives prophecies? Why is it that we have these prophecies? There's a number of reasons for that. But one that I think is important to our passage, is important for us to remember, is what we read in Isaiah. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 8 says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, the Redeemer and the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? So he's saying, I want you to stop and consider. There's all sorts of gods out there. There's no God that is a true and living God. Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it. Yes, let him recount it in order from the time that I established the ancient nations, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. So he's saying, let any of those other gods make prophecies and let them come true. Verse 8, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? I've done that, and you are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? Is there any other rock? I know of none, he says. One of the reasons that God gives prophecies in Scripture is to let people know, and specifically Israel, and maybe when Jesus is doing it here for his disciples, for them to know that he is God. I think this may be something that God is really wanting to impress upon our church for some reason or another. Because, I mean, we went through this four times, basically, within a matter of a couple months, so at least since the beginning of the year, where we have gone through a Sunday school class which is talking about how Jesus is God. And then we went to our Sunday nights and we went through the doctrine of Jesus and we emphasized that Jesus is God. Then we went to our history class, and while we were in there, one of the earliest debates and heresies that was going through is that Jesus is not God. He's not deity. Yet they found and came to the conclusion that yes, he was, and now here he is again. I think that as we go through this, as the disciples were being reminded when they said, the master told us to do it, and they say, go ahead and take it, that they have this conviction deep in their heart that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God himself. Well, there is a lot of application to that, but I want to bring one that I think is faithful to what's been going on here. If Jesus is God, then let's say this, Jesus is also the Lord. He is the Lord. And as the Lord, he is one to whom we need to obey, and follow and trust. Just as these men who go off and they go grab this donkey, and as Jesus makes this prophecy that they needed to trust and obey. I think that on Palm Sunday, it'd be a good thing for us to re-emphasize inside of our heart that Jesus Christ is my Lord. He's the one in charge of me, and what he says, I will do. Well, let's continue on with this prophecy that is going on here. Verse 35, they brought it, the donkey, the colt, to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. I want to talk about here now Jesus and his perfect character. Jesus and his perfect character. Now what I'm trying to say here is that Jesus is portraying to us one of his character traits that we are called to live out to. Now, the question we asked before, why did he give this prophecy, is one part, but the other one is, why was this prophecy a colt? Why was it that he needed to go into Jerusalem riding on a colt? And there's various reasons that people give. One would say, listen, when David went into Jerusalem, he rode on a colt. When Solomon was coronated, he rode on a colt. But I think there's more to it than that. And I can say that because we read in one of the other accounts back in, Matthew. Oh, I've got it on the thing. Matthew chapter 21, we read this. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. That was a prophecy back from Zechariah. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. Is he riding humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey? Why did he come in there? Why did he come in on a colt? Why was the prophecy a colt? And Matthew would say the reason for it was because he was showing humility. I mean, stop and think about this. Here is the one who is being coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're having this massive celebration for him, and he comes humbly on a colt. One day he's going to come in on a white steed as he comes in for judgment, but this time he comes in humbly. Why? Salvation is part of it. Righteousness is part of it because he is coming to show that he is humbly coming to die for our sins. He is the king who will die for his people. He humbled himself. And scripture tells us over and over, places like Peter and Paul and various other places inside of scripture, that we are called to be humble too. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he humbled himself before God, who didn't have to listen to everything that was written in scripture, yet he was willing to die to be obedient to the scriptures, who came as a man. And not just as a man, but as a servant. His humility started the day that he came to earth, when he was humbly born in a stable, placed inside of a manger to poor teenagers. And he lived his life in humility. He lived his life in service. He was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He was God himself. And yet he lived humbly. And that is one of the great, important, necessary traits for his followers to have. As a matter of fact, when we finish up with Easter and we pick back up to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, it's going to start off and saying, listen, how do we keep this unity together? The answer is partially and first, humility. We are called to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves. Humble yourself before God. Humble yourself before his word. Humble yourself before each other. Well, that is kind of the beginning part of this story. I really want to get into the other part because I think it is really the main part that God is trying to bring forward in regards to this. But before we get there, I want to prepare you a little bit. I want you to kind of understand what is going on. Oops. What is going on with the crowds? I want you to see. Jesus is in the desert. He's in Ephraim in this city, and now he starts to come out. Now, this is a week before the Passover, and everyone's about their way to go down to Jerusalem to celebrate, or go up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover celebration. And Jesus is coming, and as he is coming, we read that there are crowds that are following along with him. As a matter of fact, by the time he gets to Jericho, there's going to be a group, of a pretty big group of people that are following after him, because he comes into the old, Jericho and begins to go into the new Jericho. And as he does this, he runs across a guy by the name of Bartimaeus. You heard that name before? What was it about Bartimaeus? He was blind Bartimaeus. And here he is, he's off to the side of the street. He hears the group of people that are coming, and just by hearing them and by the amount of them, he knows that Jesus is coming. And so he gets up and he says, "Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, have mercy on me." And some of the people that are around Jesus go up to this guy and says, "Hush up. Jesus has more important things to do than to heal you. He's got a lot of stuff to do." So there's a massive crowd that is following after him. But by the time he gets to this first major city out of the wilderness, he heals this guy. In one of the accounts, it says that there was another guy with him too. So he heals two people. They're following after him. More people now from Jericho are following after him as he walks through the city streets, and the crowds are filling up the streets. How do I know that? Because there's this little guy who can't see him, because the crowds are too much. And so he climbs up in a tree, and Jesus comes by and he says, "Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight." I wish it worked like that. And so he goes over to his house, and Jesus presents to him the message of the gospel, and he comes and turns to Jesus Christ in faith, and he renounces all of his sins. And he starts to follow after Jesus. And now Jesus is going further. He needs to go further. And it seems as if there's massive crowds that are following after him now. So the crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. He's going to go to this place called Bethany, where his friends live at. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And when he gets there, we read in Scripture that everyone wants to come and see him there at the dinner that he is at with his friends, not only just to see Jesus, but to see this guy who was dead and now is alive. They've been traveling from all over the place. They've been hearing that there's this guy who's living over by Jerusalem who raised from the dead, and they want to see him, and they see Jesus, they see him, and the crowds are getting bigger and bigger. And now he comes and he gets onto that colt that he is going to go into Jerusalem. It's a crowd of people that are there with him in Bethany as he starts to climb up the mountain. And as he gets to the top of the mountain, there are throngs of people that are there. He sees that there are people lining the pathway. One of the Gospels say that people in Jerusalem, the doors, the gates, the east gate are opened up, and people are coming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus as he starts to come down into Jerusalem. What I want you to see is that there are crowds and crowds and crowds of people. Some would go and say, and I don't know where they get these numbers, but they say there's like 10,000 people that are there as Jesus gets to this point that we remember and we think about as Palm Sunday, as this triumphal entry or the humble coronation of the king. Now the coronation is about to begin. So we pick it up in verse 36. Yeah. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road, As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said unto him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." I call this from verses 36 to 44, Jesus and the various perspectives. Jesus and the various perspectives. Because there was various perspectives upon what was going on that day. First of all, was the crowd's perspective. I guess if we can put it this way, they were praising, they were admiring him, they were humbling themselves before Jesus, they were full of joy. I say that because they were placing their coats on the ground. Stop and think about it. You take your coat off and throw it on the dirty ground so that Jesus and this donkey could walk across it. The idea there is that they were honoring him. They were submitting to him. They were also putting palm branches. They're taking them off of the trees and they're putting them there. The book of Maccabees says that that is a sign of joy. So they've got all of this that are going on. Now, the other thing is, here he is, he's coming up to the top of the mountain. And as he gets to the very top of it and he begins to look down, people see that he is about ready to enter into Jerusalem. They want to coronate him as king. They want to praise him and just shout his name. And that's what they do. They shout. The word in Matthew that is used for shouting is kratzo, which means to scream. It was no holy hush that was going on there. It was more like the baseball game where everyone is cheering and shouting and saying all of these wonderful things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In this passage, it says that they were shouting, and the word that is there is a word that we're familiar with that we can kind of take from the original language and we could even understand it. The word is megaphone. Of a megaphone. Yeah. They were shouting, and they were praising, and they were saying in other passages, Son of David, which was just saying he is the Messiah. They were saying, Hosanna, which means save us now. That is the crowd's perspective. Now, there was another group of people that are here, and we just read about them, and that is the Pharisees. They had a whole different perspective. By the way, in the first place, they were angry at Jesus. They had been making plans on how they could kill him, and now he's showing up, so they're angry with him. And then they see the crowds. They've already are upset that he raised somebody from the dead. And they're already upset he's done all sorts of miracles and people respect him. They are afraid that the Roman Empire is going to be disgruntled about what's going on. And they're going to take away their power because of what Jesus is doing. And here they are. They're upset. They're angry. And now everyone is saying what Jesus said. That he's the Messiah. Before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. And now they're saying, Hosanna, save us. Son of David, he's the Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Another account of that truth. And so they're really upset. And somehow they come alongside where Jesus is at on that colt with all of these crowds around him. And they come up to him and they say, you need to tell everyone to be quiet. Stop them from saying these things. We've heard you before when they've been going to worship you and they've gone to do all these things. You stop them. Stop them now. And they expected him to have a response like Paul and Barnabas did when they were on their missionary trip, that the people in the one place that they went to, they thought that he was the god Zeus and the other one was Hermes. And they said, no, stop that. Don't worship us. But instead, Jesus makes an interesting statement. As he said, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. Now, there's a couple ways to look at that. One, you could look at it and say, listen, if these people stop shouting, stop praising me, stop calling on me as the Messiah and bringing this coronation to me, then at least the stones will have common sense as God's creation to do it to. That could have been it. There's another thought that maybe, even if you've been going to church for a long time, that maybe you haven't thought about. And let me just present this. Because it's interesting that this is the only gospel that says that. And then it's later on in this gospel that it says that Jesus talks about stones that are unturned and will represent something. In Habakkuk chapter 2, there is a story about God saying that stones are going to cry out. It's about the Chaldeans. Chaldeans who had sinned, they had sacrificed their children to their gods. They had gone and they had just done awful, treacherous things to the countries around them. And God says this about them in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. The walls and their houses, the stones gained by the bloodshed and usury, scream of their guilt. It's quite possible that Jesus was saying something similar. Because later he's going to say, the stones do and will declare to the rest of the world. By the way, let me ask you this question. It says, I tell you, if these become silent, these people, let me ask you a question. Did those people become silent? Yes, they did. By the end of that week, they were saying, crucify him. These people did become silent. Could be what it's talking about there. This is the Pharisees' perspective, the crowd's perspective. There is one more perspective. And that's what I want to talk about in verses 41 through 44. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. See that? There are about five words in the Greek language for weeping. This is the strongest. It is a word that is used of Peter after he denied Christ three times. And after he denied him three times, the rooster crowed. And then it says that in one of the Gospels, they looked at Jesus and Jesus looked at him and he left crying, weeping. The word there is to sob. So while the people are praising him, catch this. He's on this donkey. He's coming down into the streets of, or coming down into the gateway of Jerusalem. People are laying down palm leaves. They're laying down their coats. They're crying out and praising him. And he's bawling his eyes out. Why? Why? Saying, verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. You see, these people were looking for peace. But as the song, country song goes, looking for peace in all the wrong places. They were looking for peace with Rome. And Jesus says, if you had known I was looking for peace with you and God, because I'm coming to be the sacrifice for your sins. You need peace from God because you are sinners. And I've come to bring that peace, and you don't even recognize it. You are looking at things with you in mind. goes on, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. God has sent his message to Jerusalem. For years he has. And they rejected him even to this moment. They were looking for peace from him in the wrong way. God had been speaking to them all throughout the scriptures, all throughout the generations. And he says, this message now is laid up before you, and you have rejected me. And he goes on to say, For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Well, we actually studied this in church history first week. A guy by the name of Vespasian came down to Israel to battle against them. And what he did was he went around the whole place and he made it so they couldn't get in. They couldn't get out. Food couldn't get in. Food couldn't get out. This is around 66, 67, 68 AD. And then in the middle of all of his things that he was doing to Jerusalem, then he found out that the Caesar of that day died. And so he leaves and he becomes the new emperor. He becomes the new Caesar. And he then sends his son to finish off what he was going to do. His name is Titus. And Titus does what we read in verse 44 in 70 AD. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. I've had the opportunity to go to Israel, and there's a section there, a place there where it has what they believe were some of the original stones of the walls and the Temple Mount. They're not put in place. And on that, it has this verse there, that not one stone will be left upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And so while the crowds had one perspective, the Pharisees had another, and Jesus had his own. That is the story. That is what went on that day as Jesus came down to be coronated as king. Praise. Was that the right thing for them to be doing? Stop trying to stop the praise. Is that something that should have been going on? Crying and sobbing over Israel. Is that what should have been going on? I do want to present this before we just kind of get into our final stuff that's going on here as we get into kind of application. And I want us to consider that our hearts need to be like Jesus. Need to be like Jesus. So now let's get into the application. Application, I've already gone through three of them, and your notes, they're actually there, if I did it the right way. And look on there. We need to live like, or we need to rejoice in God's plan. We need to live like Jesus is Lord. We need to humble ourselves. Let's go on to the last three that I find in this section. Worship well. Worship well. But was it right for them to worship? The answer is absolutely, positively yes. Every day that Jesus was there, they should have been worshiping him. They should have been praising his name, lifting him up. And let me say, we live in a day where now we know exactly what Jesus was doing. We know that he was coming to save us from our sins. We know that. Well, we know a little bit more than they did even in that day, even though they were right there in the presence. And so what I'm saying is that now that we know, we should be worshiping even stronger than they were. We should be worshiping him all the time. There's someone who said that we are 24/7 worship machines. That's our calling. I've often said that We have three responsibilities as church. One is upward to God and worship and exalting him. Inward of edifying and reaching out in evangelism. There we have those three things. There's only one of those that we're going to be doing from now to through all eternity. And we better get good at it. Because he deserves it. We need to worship our God. We need to praise him. We've gone through the book of Ephesians and we've gone through those doctrines in those first three chapters. What is the thing that is mentioned over and over and over again? We need to worship him. There's a song that we used to play for the kids in the car all the time. And this was back 20 years ago, more than that, a long time ago. We're made for worship. We're made for praise. We're made to lift up his holy name. That's what we're made for. We're made to worship God. We're made to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to worship well. And I don't know where you're at in it, but I do know this, that every single person in here has room to grow in that. We need to worship him. We need to be saying to ourselves, this week, I want to sing to him more. This week, I want to pray to him more. This week, I want to give my body as a living sacrifice, which is my reasonable act of worship. In any other way that we can worship him, we need to do it. We need to do it well. It needs to be such an extent that the world looks at us and says, what is the world is going on with them? Why are they always, always just having this heart of adoration for God? We need to worship well. Let me throw another one in there. And that is we need to have the right perspective. We need to have the perspective like Jesus did. I'm not a super big fan of the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, but I am confident of a few things in regards to it. Number one, each of the chapters that are in there are most definitely things that we need to be doing. It is the purpose for our life. And I just absolutely love it. It is my favorite beginning to any book. Have you read it? It starts off this way. It's not about you. That's how that book starts. So many times we're like the people of Israel. It's about me. I need to be rescued from whatever's going on with me right now. My situation, please. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about him. And we need to have that perspective in our hearts. And if there's plenty of things we need to have as perspectives that Jesus had, but if we can work on that one, boy, we'd be in good shape. If we come to the conclusion, it's not about me, it's about him. That in all things I might glorify him. It's not about me, it's about him. That whether I eat or drink or whatsoever I do, do all to the glory of God. Finally, weep over unbelief. Here's Jesus. Who sobs. He sobs over people rejecting him with their lack of faith. And here's the interesting thing to me about any time where we see emotions from God in the Bible or emotions from Jesus in the Bible. Here's the thing. Jesus knew the beginning from the end. He knew how it was going to all end. He knows that in the end that Israel will turn to him. He knows how all that's going to be going. And yet, even knowing everything that's going on, even when the moment comes, he still expresses his emotion. He still weeps when he knows all that was going to happen before that anyways. If he can weep, how much should we weep? Can I ask you, when was the last time that you even shed one tear over someone who was lost, let alone sobbed? When was the last time that somebody who you work with or somebody that you have as a neighbor down the street that maybe you're not even close friends with? When was the last time you shed a tear over them? Some of you have family members who are not believers. And if everything goes as is, one day they'll be in hell. When was the last time you cried? When was the last time I cried? Now listen, I've given you 6 things that are applications to this passage. I hope that you understand the passage better. I don't expect, and I don't think God expects us to change everything all at once. But I want you to look over that list. Rejoicing in God's plan, living like Jesus is the Lord of my life, humbling yourself, worshiping well, guarding your heart, weeping over unbelief. And just go before the Lord and ask him, which one of these do I need to work on this week? As I prepare myself for Easter celebration, the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as I prepare myself for that, which one of those should I focus on this week, Lord? And then keep on going to him throughout the week. Look up as many verses about that subject as you can. And work on growing in that area. This triumphal entry, God puts it in here 4 times. It's important. He predicts it the exact day back in Daniel chapter 9. And here it comes. Lord, what do you have for me? May that be your prayer. Father, we love you. We come before you again asking that you would take your word and plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us for your glory. Father, may your word change our lives. Father, may we become more like your son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I know that in this passage, there's a lot of things that you are shouting at us, shouting to us. Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear. And we wouldn't just be hearers, but doers. Father, I pray that in these quiet moments that your people are coming before you, asking that you would help them to grow in Christ. Lord, please guide us. I don't do this too often, but I believe I've been called to pray for you. And who would say, Pastor Keith, pray for me because one of these areas I need to grow in. And as you pray for me this week, pray that I might become a little more like Jesus in one of these areas. If you're like that, just simply raise your hand, and I promise this week I will be praying for you. I see those hands. Anybody else? That hand? That hand. Anybody else? Father, be with your people. Please grab hold of their hearts. In your son's name.